All right, it's a great privilege and opportunity to open up God's Word with you today. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 7, and as we turn there, I just want to thank Pastor Tom and all the men of Joint Heirs. Thank you for this opportunity to preach to you and impart my heart as I leave you all. So it's a great privilege to be here with you and to open up God's Word. I also want to give you a little update on where I'll be going. So I'm going to Southern Maryland. It's a church called Grace Chapel. It's been pastored by one other pastor, so I'll be their new pastor, their other pastor, and I'm just grateful to go there. This pastor is transitioning out, he's retiring, and they're giving me the opportunity and the privilege to share God's word with them, as I will share it with you this morning. So turn to Luke chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. What we believe matters. What we say matters. What we do matters. Belief, speech, and action, they inform your identity. Yet the world seeks to redefine the identity of man and fundamentally change who you are. How do they do this? How has it happened? Well, since the beginning, there has been a timeless battle, an endless war. Satan has desired to dissociate action from belief. Essentially, he wants you to do something contrary to what you say you believe. He wants to rip the very heart out of conviction. Think about Eve in the garden. Did she deny God's prohibitions? No. The woman said to the serpent, God has said, you shall not eat of the tree, for in the day you do, you will surely die. No, she didn't reject God's commands. Instead, she acted against her belief. And we see this today. It's common in phrases like, he's a good boy, but he makes bad choices. Or, I just try and do good, and I let God take care of the rest. The first says, who I am, my good character is not reflected in my bad actions. The second says, my good actions, well, they don't really reflect my character. C.S. Lewis addresses this concept in The Screwtape Letters. Now, The Screwtape Letters is a fictional account written between two demons. They're trading notes on how to mislead men and women and send them to hell. And Wormwood writes to Screwtape, and he writes this, the great thing is to prevent him from doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let him write a book about it. Let him do anything but act. And then he continues, and the words grow more chilling. The more often he feels or believes without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. Your decision in the present to not act upon your belief slowly erodes your future decisions to act. And it ultimately erodes your very belief. Wormwood ends with this. The less you will be able to act, and the less you will ever be able to feel. Right? Belief and action, they're the opposite sides of the same coin. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Right, this is a miracle of Jesus, but this miracle serves a point. It's an illustration, an object lesson for Jesus' earlier teachings in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. There, Jesus teaches a Sermon on the Mount. This is really the Lukean Beatitudes. We find the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5. And this is we can see this in Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you when you weep. Blessed are you when men hate you. And this is all summarized in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He tells them what it is to be a believer. And then he gives them an illustration. He gives them a word picture. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And that torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is talking about true faith throughout Luke chapter 6, and now he gives a picture of what true faith is. It's like a strong house that can weather any storm, a house that's built on the rock. And so it makes us ask the question, what is the rock? Jesus is talking about faith, and in his miracle, he wishes to show this in real time, because we see this in Luke chapter 7. He still has faith on his mind. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus says, this is what I was talking about. This is the point of my message. I'm talking about a genuine faith, what it is to be a true believer. You could say it simply. Chapter 6 is the teaching. Chapter 7 is the illustration, the object lesson. Jesus uses this miracle to highlight his message. Moreover, this miracle is designed to picture his message in time. This isn't just a random miracle. This isn't just to prove that he is divine. This has a point. These are facts of faith in Luke chapter 7. These are the non-negotiable convictions of a true believer. You could simply call this the formula of true faith. Essentially, this section answers the question, how do I know if I hear and act? How do I know if I'm built upon the rock? How do I know if I have a true faith? These questions will be answered today. And to answer these questions, we'll break this section into three parts: the confusion, the confession, and the confirmation. Don't think I'm going to take Pastor Tom's pulpit and not have a three-point outline. Each part contains a statement essential for us to define true faith. In the confusion, we find true faith defined in the negative, what true faith is not. In the confession, we find it in the positive, what is true faith. And in the confirmation, we find the solution. Christ ties it all together. What Christ desires to teach us about true faith, we find in this miracle. But before we look at the statements, we need to understand the context. And the context is clear. It's in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Read that with me now. When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. So Jesus had just finished teaching at Mount Chorazin. This is a few kilometers away from Capernaum. And now he starts to walk down the mountain and he enters this small town near the Sea of Galilee. And he meets the centurion. We're familiar with this word. We know it's where we get our word century. A centurion would be responsible for 60 to 100 men, depending on the circumstances. He was the principal Roman officer in the Roman fighting machine. And he had a slave. That's what we see in verse 2, centurion slave or doulos. We're also familiar with this word, right? A slave must have a master. So this centurion had a slave, and this slave's master was a centurion. We know that. It's a common term. Why the urgency? Why the drama? Why wasn't this handed over to a manager of the centurion's home? Well, Luke chapter 7, verse 7 gives us a little bit more detail of who this slave was. My servant. Now, the slave is a doulos. That's what it is in the Greek. Servant is a different word. It's pas. And it can mean a servant. It can mean a slave. It can mean a child. But in Greek literature, this word has also been used for a specific slave, an armor bearer, a slave that carries the armor for his master. Now, the centurion was at the vanguard of every fight. This slave was by his side, risking life and limb to make sure his master was preserved. Now we know the urgency. Now we understand this was his right-hand man, his beloved servant. And he was sick. Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, the parallel passage gives us more detail. He's lying paralyzed at home and fearfully tormented. He's about to die. That's the obstacle. That's the drama that we enter in Luke chapter 7. And now we look at the confusion. We see the confusion in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, these Jewish elders, they were of the synagogue in Capernaum. They weren't men of Jerusalem. They weren't of the Sanhedrin. But they were likely informed by the teachings of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the principal teachers of the time. And their teachings diffused out from Jerusalem to all Israel. They were the popular teachers of the day. And so these Jewish elders were likely aligned with the Pharisees. These would be the very people that Jesus would condemn in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. He'd call them hypocrites or whitewashed tombs. So why would a centurion, just think about this, he's a man that is not new to the fight. He's able to judge people. He's not a greenhorn. He's not wet behind the ears. He's a battle-hardened veteran. So why would he send a bunch of hypocrites, the enemies of Jesus, to deliver his message? Well, it's simple. It's the only way. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, verse 22, he's talking to her about worship. John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews," or through the Jews. They're the messengers of God's truth. They're not the source of the truth, but they're the means. They deliver his message. Isaiah chapter 2 gives us this in a great picture, great details. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Salvation comes from the Jews. Since the beginning, God has used his chosen people to deliver his truth. Cracked vessels with an enduring message. Now, I've heard it said, and I'm sure you've heard it said, that I don't go to church because church is full of hypocrites. Ever hear that? Right? We've heard the answer, well, come join the club, right? We're all hypocrites, right? But there's something more foundational, something more fundamental. This is the answer to that. This is the reply. Where else will you go to hear God's truth? There's no other venue. There's no other messenger. The church is full of hypocrites. Yes, come join the club because you have no other option. Where else will you receive God's truth? And for those that are here, for those that consider themselves the chosen people of God, beware. You possess God's message. The oracles of heaven have been imparted to you. May it never be said of you that you were a hypocrite, that your actions contradicted your beliefs, that you were petty, that you were small. May the word of God transform you in everything you say and do and think. That's true belief. But the Jews missed that. But it's just not hypocritical actions. They weren't just saying one thing and doing another. We see as we continue in this passage in Luke chapter 7 that what they believe has been eroded by their hypocritical actions. Their confusion continues. Their hypocritical actions have changed their very beliefs without them knowing it. This is the bait and switch. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 4. "When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.'" They earnestly implore Jesus. This term in the Greek provides an intensity. They're cajoling Jesus. They're saying, hello, Jesus, he is worthy. You can imagine them surrounding Jesus. Jesus, he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. Jesus, get with the program. And this worthy, that's the key word here. It's axios in the Greek. And it literally means bringing up the other beam of the scales. Like Lady Justice is satisfied. Things are equal. Essentially, they say he has done enough good to outweigh his bad. Therefore, he is worthy. In his heart, he is good. Yet this way of thinking is not based on a biblical principle. It's a cultural idea. It's one that we even have today. And it's traced back to the principle of retribution. Essentially, this is Jewish karma. Right? Good people get good things. Bad people get bad things. It's what comes around goes around. The Jewish elders think the centurion has done enough good to outweigh the scales of God's holy justice. And that's why they provide why he is worthy. Why he is worthy. They say, for he did this. This isn't just him saying something. This isn't just his word. He has work to back it up, they say. So they place it in the scales. And we're going to look at this work. We see it with the preposition for. Verse 5, for or because he loves our nation and it was he who built us our synagogue. On the face of it, these seem like two great actions, and they are. But they are incapable to shift the beams of justice in man's favor. Let's look at each action. He loves our nation. This is excellent. Loving God's people is part and parcel to being a person of God. John chapter 13, verse 35 says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is key. It's a component to being God's chosen people. But the love for God is not the source of your justification. It's not the love for God's people is not the source of your justification. It's not what makes you worthy. Only a love for God can do that. Do you understand how they conflated the two? They said he loves our people. They should say he loves our God. And they should know this. Right? If you're blind, deaf, and dumb in Israel, you knew one thing. You knew the Shema. You knew Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Every Israelite knew this. And perhaps you know it as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the component that they're missing. We can see that their mind's not functioning correctly. They're missing the formula. It's to love God. That's what makes you worthy. A love for God, that's the pursuit of faith. A love for his people, that's the fruit of faith. And this can serve as a reminder for us, right? Especially today. Why are you here? What is the greatest motivator for your attendance? All right, people come and go, but God never changes. God is enduring. He's timeless. To build and grow a church of true believers, it doesn't begin by developing a community. It begins by holding to a common love. You want a friend? Find someone who loves Jesus. The love of God is unfading, unchanging, undivided. With God as the eternal object of worship, peoples of every tribe and tongue can be united in love. That's the picture that we have. That's what they're missing. But it gets worse. They say he built our synagogue. This is an interesting point. We see it as it continues in Deuteronomy chapter 6. After God tells them the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord with your whole heart and mind and strength. He gives the people a promise. He says, if you love me in this way, then I will do this. Look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This promise relates around the phrase, he built. So remember the Jewish elders, they come to Jesus and they say, he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. He gave us our synagogue, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the picture. He needs to love God We have to understand who the source of this blessing is. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. They forgot the Lord. They're saying, hey, look, Jesus, look what he gave us. But Deuteronomy 10 says what? He swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you. God gave it to them, not the centurion. They missed the picture. They don't understand that God must be the object of our love and God is the source of our blessing. But that demands a confession. And that leads us to our second heading. We looked at the confusion of God's chosen people. Now we look at the confession of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 is the big picture. It zooms out. Matthew chapter 8 simply says the centurion came. Right? Luke 7, it zooms in, and it tells us how the centurion came to Jesus. He came through intermediaries or advocates. The first were the Jewish elders. The second are his friends. Now, this is interesting. The Jewish elders were sent apostello. That's what it is in the Greek. That's where we get the word apostle. Right? They're sent simply to achieve an objective. They're not bringing the words of the centurion. They're just sent to bring the centurion to bring Jesus to the centurion, to so this slave can be healed. And you can imagine the centurion sitting at home. Nothing goes on in his district without him knowing. And he hears the words of the elders. And he says, they said I was worthy? They're mistaken. This has to be corrected. And so he sends his friends out. And they're not sent apostello. They're not sent to achieve an objective. They're sent pempo. It's a different word in the Greek, and it simply means to deliver a message. They are just there to say the words of the centurion. And that's why it's in the first person. They're speaking on behalf of the centurion. We miss that in our text, but in the Greek, there's two different words, two different actions. This is a direct message from the centurion. And this is the crux of our passage. Luke spends a considerable amount of time focusing on what the centurion says. And I want to focus on this. I want to break it apart. I want to look at his worship, his warts, and his word. So big picture, we looked at the confusion of God's chosen people. Now we look at the confession of the centurion. First, let's look at his worship. His worship pops off the page with this word, Lord. And this contrasts how the Jewish elders approached Jesus. They cajoled Jesus. They earnestly implored Jesus. They didn't respect him. No, the centurion comes with a humble submission. Right? The elders say, hey, Jesus, get with the program. The centurion knows that Jesus isn't to fit into our life. Jesus isn't to be programmed into who we are. We come to him in a humble submission. He even says, don't be bothered or troubled to come any further. And he uses the word Lord, Kyrie. It can mean sir, but in this context, it means master. And this simple statement shows the centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. And it connects back to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? If the centurion didn't hear this message in person, he certainly heard it from a courier. He knew what was going on. He knew what Jesus was preaching. And this moment should make us stop. Because if we understand the history, the background of the centurion's life, it has a profound effect on what he's saying. The centurion says, Master. And he says, don't travel any further. The centurion was a principal Roman officer in the army. He formed the backbone of the Roman fighting machine, known for discipline and adoration to the emperor. And with this single phrase, Lord, he simultaneously breaks both his authority for discipline and his adoration of the emperor. Roman emperors would carry a title. In Rome, they spoke Latin, so the title was in Latin. And it was Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. This isn't a slip of the tongue. He knows exactly what he's saying. He is now worshiping Jesus with his mouth. If you worship Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. But it's not just a cold confession. It's not just simply with his mouth. He worships him with his hand. This is an active commitment. He says, do not trouble yourself any further. He says, do not come under my roof. He says, stop. This is amazing. Because any Roman soldier, even the lowest, had the right, the privilege, according to the law, to have any Jewish man walk a mile on Roman business. And the result, if they refused, would be flogging. That's why Jesus turns heel when the Jewish elders come to him and say, hey, the centurion needs your help. You know Jesus, he's always ready to have some sort of debate. He's always ready to have a discussion, but he has nothing here. You see that? Verse 6 of Luke 7. Now Jesus started on his way with them. Why does he immediately turn heel? Well, he has to. It's the law of Rome. It's not that he should go. It's that he must go. And so he goes. And that is exactly why the centurion stops him. Because he knows that while the world sees him as a warrior, God sees him warts and all. God sees who he really is. All right, warts and all. Many of us know this. It's a famous quote of Oliver Cromwell. And Oliver Cromwell was sitting for a portrait. The portrait was being painted by Samuel Cooper, and he was known for detail, precision. And after a few sittings, Oliver Cromwell stands up and he wants to look at the painting, and he has a prominent wart on his face, and he says, there's no wart, paint me warts and all, right? And what was then painted was probably the most beautiful wart in all of painting history, I guess. I mean, so that's what we have. Mark this. When you worship Christ as Lord, you will see your warts. If you're here and you think, hey, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian, but I don't have any warts, then you're not worshiping the person of Jesus Christ. You're worshiping yourself. Paint me warts and all. So how do we see ourselves, warts and all? The centurion uses two words, two synonyms, to help us understand the condition of man. They're both translated as worthy in verses 6 and 7, so we won't see it in our English version. But these two words in the Greek are different, and they give us a full picture of who we are before God. They serve to bring in complete understanding the fallen nature of man. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Essentially, who you are is unworthy, and what you do is unworthy. You are internally and externally unrighteous. Listen to the centurion in verse 6. I am not worthy. He doesn't use that word axios that the Jews used before. He used the word ikonos. It means to meet a standard. I don't meet your standard. I'm not perfect. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5. He says, I don't meet that standard. In short, he says, I'm not good enough. I don't live up to the standard of God's holy justice. But then he has that verb, I am. He doesn't say what I do is unworthy. He says, I am unworthy. He's not speaking of what he does. He's speaking of who he is. His essence, his character, his very nature is fallen. He is internally no good. But he's also externally no good. He is broken beyond repair. Look at verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. This verb is different. This verb is the centurion stepping outside of himself. He's making an external assessment, an honest self-evaluation. And he says, from the outside, I am no good. What I do is no good. Who I am is no good. I am unworthy. This is essential. This is what the Jewish elders missed. And this concept is deeply embedded in the scripture. If you're struggling to have a relationship with Christ, then you need to take an honest self-assessment. You need to see who you are. It's fallen and it's marred by sin. What you do cannot overcome it. Psalm 14:1, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Psalm 53, verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we know it well. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. They're lying to themselves about who they are. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For this reason, the centurion says, you cannot come to me, and I cannot go to you. That's the reality of the situation. You see that? Verse 6. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. He is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's lost with a capital L. So what is he to do? What would you do? He's heard the teachings of Jesus. Remember this. He knew what he preached at Mount Chorazim. He heard the call in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But what was he to do? He is in the natural world. God is in the supernatural world. There's a chasm between God and man. He needs a bridge. In this verse, we find the brick and mortar to build such a bridge. This is the divine formula of a true believer. First, you worship God as Lord. Second, you must recognize your total inability to approach God. You are unworthy. But in our unworthiness, God will not reject us. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And what does God give the brokenhearted? What does he give the poor in spirit? He gives them his word. We looked at the centurion's worship, his warts. Now let's look at his word. And it's simple. The centurion's word acknowledges the authority of Christ's word. His word points to the word of Christ. And this is the last digit in our formula. Look at verse 7 of Luke chapter 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, only with a word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion makes a comparison. He has the authority in the natural world. When he speaks, Caesar speaks. But Christ has authority in the supernatural world. You see that in verse 8? The centurion is placed under the authority of the emperor. Therefore, he's over other men. But the centurion acknowledges Jesus is able to heal with a word. That's a supernatural act. That's something the centurion can't do. Therefore, Christ has supernatural authority. Jesus is placed under the Father's authority while on earth. Therefore, his word has the power of the Creator. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 said, God upholds all things with the power of his word. Basically, it's this. God speaks and things happen. In Genesis, it says, let there be light. God creates something from nothing. It's a scientific impossibility. It boggled the humanistic natural mind of centurion, but it's a supernatural reality. And this is the final component in our formula. One, Jesus is Lord. Two, we cannot approach him. We're unable because of our sin. And three, it requires a complete trust and confidence in the word of God. That's what we have the centurion modeling for us. Now, this is a one-time miracle of Jesus. Jesus did this to confirm his message and to prove a point. But what do we get from this message? Well, it's simple. If God's word is sufficient to raise men from the dead, then certainly it's sufficient to tell us how to date, how to live, how to work, how to raise our families. God's word is all sufficient. Remember, this is Jesus' object lesson to prove his past message. If you hear an act, you should be like this man. He trusts totally in my word. That's the rock. God's word. Through Jesus Christ. And to depend fully upon it to transform your life. God's word is not an accessory to the Christian faith. It's the brick and mortar of genuine faith. And it's integral to our formula. And this concept, it eliminates an-Christianity, right? You know what an-Christianity is? An-Christianity is God's word and psychology, God's word and science, God's word and tradition, God's word and fill in the blank, God's word and government, right? God's word is all sufficient for our life. God's word is all sufficient for every good work. We don't need anything else. Perhaps you're here thinking and you're saying, well, that's great for the centurion. It worked for him, right? Or there's other ways, right? I've come to know Jesus in a different way. I've had a different experience. And that would be fine, right? But Jesus is going to say something else. Perhaps you're here and you just say, it can't be that simple. He's my Lord. I'm unable to approach him. I need to trust totally in his word. Well, Jesus has something to say about that. Jesus speaks, and he speaks to confirm the word of the centurion. We have the confusion of God's chosen people, the confession of the centurion, and we have the confirmation of Christ. There's no way you're escaping. There's no other way you can come to Jesus. He must be your Lord. You must recognize your sin, and you must trust totally in his word. He closes the door in this next verse, and he does it first with this term in verse 9, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. This term marveled means admired, wondered at, respected. The centurion's confession revealed his humility. We already touched on that. And in fact, this would be a vice in Roman culture. There are stories of generals who were too humble who would be killed by their troops. This isn't something that's desirable. He lost face before his soldiers and before his nation. But Jesus honored him. Jesus respected his faith. Jesus lifted him up. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And as he publicly confesses Christ, so Christ publicly confirms his faith. There's no doubts of assurance here. Nor should there be for those that follow Christ in such a way. Look at the rest of verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He turns to the crowds and he announces to everyone, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This was the faith I was talking about. This was the man built upon the rock. Now, who's with Jesus at this time? The Jewish elders, the people that are following him? Can you imagine the Jewish elders? What an offense. But Jesus isn't just aiming at them. When he acknowledges the genuine faith and true belief of the centurion, he's challenging the entire nation of Israel. A Gentile, a Roman, a pagan, a centurion, a man with blood on his hands, with greater faith than the chosen people of God? In this very statement, Jesus contrasts the centurion's true faith against Israel's false faith. See, the Jews have the wrong formula for true belief. They think a Jew, an Israelite, a successful man, a rich man, a good man, he must have a great faith. They have the wrong program. They don't have the right numbers. They're working in the wrong solution. We see this in Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19. This is reflected even in how the disciples of Jesus think. This is the section of the rich young ruler. This man approaches Jesus, and Jesus says, "Have you kept the commandments?" And he said, "I've kept them all." And then Jesus says, "Well, sell everything." And the man leaves because he knows he can't. And then his disciples and Jesus are going to have a correspondence, a conversation. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Right, this broke the bank. This was Y2K all over again. The Jews didn't know what to do. This doesn't fit the formula, Jesus. And what does Jesus say in reply? Verse 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Do we not think the same way? A churchgoer, a hard worker, a family man, a businessman. He's a Christian. He must have great faith. But Jesus says loud and clear, no. That's not how it works. The divine formula for true belief is Jesus is Lord. You are unworthy, and God's word through Jesus Christ provides the only means of escape. Trust in his word and remain faithful to his word. That's a true believer. Finally, Jesus confirms this formula not only with his word, but also with his work. We find this in verse 10. Verse 10 is an afterthought. We focused really on the confession of the centurion. Verse 10 is a single line, and it houses the miracle of Jesus Christ. This verse paints the final brushstroke in our portrait of a true believer. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Here Jesus concludes his object lesson, and it's this. While the centurion gives the confession, Jesus saves the life of another man. You ever stop and think about that? He doesn't save the centurion's life, he saves the life of another man. He saves the life of the centurion's slave. So what's the picture? What's the point? What's Jesus trying to communicate? The centurion's slave never saw Jesus. He never confessed Jesus. He never lived for Jesus. He was a dead man yet living, paralyzed, fearfully tormented, on the verge of death. Paralyzed, unable to move. Fearfully tormented, unable to understand. On the verge of death, unable to save himself. This is a picture of us all. unable to move, unable to understand, unable to save himself. But by the authority of Christ's word, he was saved from death and caused to live again. This is what grounds our faith. It's God's word. It's what gives us a firmly embedded conviction and allows what we say and what we think and what we do to be congruent, to honor God in all of our actions, and to not be hypocrites. It's the core of true faith. And it reminds me of what we just read in Matthew. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the picture that we have here. God restores through the power of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help those here that don't know you to see that we have to come to Christ as our Lord. We have to repent of our sin and see it as a barrier between us and a holy God. And that we recognize that Christ's word breaks this barrier. He gives us life. He tells us of the salvation that we have in him through his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. Help us to worship Christ and help us to grow in a love for this gospel, the simplicity of truth that you impart to us through your word. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.